That's good, Lori. That would have been very typical of St. Timothy's if this would have just tipped over right in the middle of the sermon. Anything could happen here at this church, up to and including an ordination tonight. Baptisms. You can cheer. Baptisms. Confirmations. One wedding. Right. And now our first ordination. And this whole idea of an ordination sermon is very interesting. Thank you. It seemed a lot easier watching some of my friends do this and listening to the bishop and Mike Lumpkin do this. And as I prepared for a couple weeks now, it just got harder and harder and harder. But one of the things I knew when I got up here this evening was that I was going to be speaking to a room full of believers, I think. And maybe even a room full of next level believers, because it is Thursday night. Amen. It is Thursday night, and there's a game on in a little while, right? Amen. We're all pretty committed folks, it seems. We're committed to showing Luke how proud we are of him. We're committed to what the Lord's going to do tonight and what the Lord's going to do for his church through Luke and Jen and their family. But before I start, I want to make one invitation. I want to take a page out of Tyler Prescott's playbook. I saw him do this at the cathedral. If you're a visitor or a family member tonight, and this is maybe your first time in church, or maybe the first time in church in a long time, and you don't attend church because you might think it's irrelevant, or it's boring, or it's untrue, but something stirs you tonight. It's the candles, it's the music, it's the word read or preached, or maybe it's receiving the sacrament if you're baptized. You actually hear God call your name, or you hear his voice, or you see him somehow in worship tonight. Then please, please, grab one of our visitor cards on your way out. And tear the bottom off and write your name on it and a way I can reach you, because I want to call and invite you back, first of all. I want to invite you back for Saturday nights. But I'd also love to meet you maybe for coffee or a beer and hear why it is that you're either not in church or you're not interested in church. And then I'd love the chance to talk to you about why we believe what we do, why we do these things that we're doing tonight, and what a difference it's made in our lives. So let me begin by saying that I think to preach the perfect ordination sermon, you have to have three elements, because these readings that we heard tonight have all been preached a million times at ordinations, haven't they, gentlemen, ladies? Yeah, they have. So I think for the ordination sermon to be good, it has to have three things. First of all, it's got to be gospel-centered preaching. Amen, Pastor? I could barely hear you, Pastor. Amen? All right. Secondly, I think Lucas needs to hear some sage advice. Amen? All right. And then finally, there's the charge that I'll give him. One ordained person to another. One ordained person to the other. And additionally, if we're being honest, I think this is also a chance for me to say to Luke, this is your last chance to get out of here. And this is just the beginning of the sage advice. Dr. Harmon told me one time, as I stormed out of a vestry meeting and had quit that night as the senior warden, he met me at the door and he said, Gary, are you called? Do you believe you're called to be the warden of this church? And I said, yes, I believe I am, Kendall. And he said, well, then it's going to be worse for you if you run away. So, Luke, I'm just saying, sage advice from Dr. Harmon. If you want to run away, go ahead. But it sounds like it'll be worse if you do. Okay. It'll be worse if you do. Okay, so I'm going to dispense quickly with the sage advice, move into the gospel-centered part of this, the truth about this, and then I'm going to charge you, all right? Sage advice number one comes from marriage counseling by our very own bishop, Mark Lawrence, who has been known to say to the person being married and the other person who's going to be married, do you know that you are one of God's problem children, and you're about to marry one of God's problem children? Remember that. Second advice from Father Mike Lumpkin. To virtually everyone who comes into his office, he usually would end with, people will do what they want to do. Remember that. Thirdly, from Father Greg Snyder, after any staff or diocesan meeting, he would say something like, you just need to know one thing, Luke. The church moves at a glacial pace. And now a word from a clergy wife seated back there a few rows. She didn't know I was going to do this. She tells a story about Mike Lumpkin's ordination and having some of his fraternity brothers from college gather around, and one of them was particularly angry because he really didn't want to see Mike get ordained. And Ellen looked at that person and said, no, this is going to be a good thing. Sure, Mike's going to change, but it's going to be in a good way. He's going to be changed more and more into who the Lord intended him to be. And finally, a word from Father Tyler Prescott, which he said at my ordination. He said, your job now no longer is to tell people about Jesus. Now you have to take them to the foot of the cross. Now you have to do something. And you feel that already, Luke. I know we've been meeting and talking. You already do feel the weight of that. And so I want to encourage you to do what John Calvin said. I don't want you to let go and let God. I want you to trust God and get going. Because priesthood demands action. It demands that we move. It demands that we go out. And I know you believe that. That's why you've come back. So to describe what I think that action looks like, I'm going to do quickly two stories from the United States Navy. The first is about the USS Indianapolis. It was a cruiser that was in the Pacific Ocean, and it was torpedoed 2 days after the war ended. I know some of you know this because you're nodding your heads. It was the single largest loss of life for the U.S. Navy at that point. 300 men went down with the ship, and 890 men went into the water, 316 of whom survived because there weren't enough life rafts. And so the men had to take turns getting in and out of the life rafts while it took nearly 7 days to be rescued. And so nearly 500 men were lost to sharks in the water. The second story is about the USS Dorchester. I went to seminary at the same place you did. I lived in Leedsdale, and there was a park across the street, and there was a monument to the USS Dorchester. It was a supply and troop ship that was torpedoed in the Atlantic Ocean in the middle of the war. The tragedy was made noteworthy for many reasons, but primarily for the heroism of four chaplains. There were four chaplains on board that boat: George Fox, Alexander Good, Clark Poling, and John Washington. And each of those four chaplains gave up their life jackets to the displaced crew, and they went down with the ship. Both of these stories, I believe, Luke, highlight what the Isaiah passage is crying out to remind us. And simply put, it's this, I think. Those chaplains and the brave men who switched places on the raft could have only have done that because they trusted in God above everything. They trusted in God. Because as we read the Isaiah passage, trusting God is what gives us this supreme and new vantage point in our called lives. Hear that again. Trusting God gives us a supreme and new vantage point in our called lives. And like Isaiah, like our bishop, like the priests and deacons in this diocese, we're all called like the lay people. Every last one of us has been called by God. And so from that supernatural vantage point, there are three things that I think occur that are primary to any of us who've been called by God. Three things. The first is that we're given a new vision that compels us to take a leap of faith, because a leap of faith is the only way to get that breathtaking view of God. It's the only way to see God for ourselves. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne lifted up high, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah was able to actually put eyes on God. And I know you have in a number of ways. Some of you may be saying, hold on, Gary, wait a minute. You've seen God? And what I would say is yes. I've seen God in the faces of people who've come to this church. Yes, I've seen God in the faces of people who've recommitted their lives in a dramatic and eternal way in this church. Yes, I've seen God in the hands of the women that prepared the hospitality afterwards. Yes, I've seen God, and so have you, Luke. Secondly, that vision of God that sustains us, because that's what that vision does initially, it sustains us. It also convicts us, and this is probably the most important thing, it gives us a vision to see our own sin. Look at verses 4 and 5. And I said, after seeing God, think of Thomas for a minute. Thomas in the upper room, Thomas the one that said, I'll only believe if I can see him. I'll only believe if I can put my hands in the nail holes. I'll only believe if I can touch his side. Remember Thomas? And what does Thomas do as soon as Jesus comes through the wall that second night? And I would love to have been there. Wouldn't you love to have been there? One of the apostles, you know he's, you're like, oh, Thomas is going to get it now. Here comes Jesus. And that Jesus doesn't do that, does he? No, because his mercy always precedes, his grace always precedes his law. So Jesus walks right up to Thomas, and he holds out his wounded hands and his pierced side, and he says, Thomas, come here. Calls him, come here. Put your hands in the holes. Put your hand in the side. And Thomas does what we all do when we've seen God and been given a vision of our sin. He falls on his face. My Lord and my God, he says. He repents. Because this sustaining vision, Luke, is also a saving vision. Even for those of us with unclean lips, those of us with unclean hearts, he saves us. He saves us. Finally, this vision, trusting God, it means connecting ourselves to the one person forever who is trustworthy and eternal. And that's where the power comes from. That's where the power of the Spirit comes from, by connecting ourselves to God, by Jesus pouring out his Spirit on us. Listen, verses 8 and 9. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. You can only say those words if you're filled by the power of the Spirit of God. John Milton's hymn, Let Us With a Gladsome Mind, sums it up beautifully. For his mercies, they endure, ever faithful, ever sure. God is eternal. God is everlasting. God is from beginning to end. God is the thing that empowers us. He is the one that empowers us. So Luke, what you're now being called into, even though you're a man of unclean lips and an unclean heart, is to get people to God. God, the one who saves. The one who could be likened to the raft in the Indianapolis story and the life jacket in the Dorchester story. But I believe that metaphor only gets us so far. What most of us here tonight know in our hearts is that God, in and through the person of Jesus Christ, his only Son, that same God, he willingly laid down his life. And he gives up his life for his sheep, like we heard in the Gospel of John. You see, Jesus willingly, like those men, climbs into the shark-infested waters of our lives. And he willingly gives up his life jacket first. Because that's the only way we can have trust. He's done it first. The only way we can trust that he will always be faithful, because he always initiates. Because you and I know, and all the clergy and most people in this room know, that when God initiates, we respond. And make no mistake, after tonight, Luke, I know you're going to be kept awake thinking and praying about all of our friends and family and people that we know who aren't in the lifeboat, or who don't have life jackets. So before you stand, let me remind you of what you told me over the phone when you were in seminary. You said one afternoon we were talking, you said, Gary, I got a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I got a vision. I said, really, Luke, what was it? He said, I was in chapel, and this is what I heard, and this is what I saw. I heard, the body is broken, and the blood is poured out. That, I believe, is the heart of the call on all of our lives, not just Luke's. The body is broken, the blood is poured out. I believe that call is for the world, his church, his people, you and me, all broken, all poured out. Because we believe, first and foremost, that Christ our Redeemer, the perfect one, was broken and had his blood poured out for our transgressions. And we believe the only way we can be made clean and useful to this holy God is to be, as Henry Nouwen describes in his book, Life of the Beloved, taken, broken, blessed, and given. It's exactly the pattern. It's the permanent pattern of the Christian life, brothers and sisters. It's what we say in our body language as we come forward for communion. It's how we move through life. It's the pattern that Jesus modeled. And it's only possible, we can only hope to demonstrate that with Christ. With Christ. Luke, with Christ in you. With Christ before you. With Christ behind you, with Christ beside you, with Christ beneath you, with Christ above you, but most importantly, and I want to hear a loud amen, with Christ in you. Amen. With Christ in you. Never forgetting our mission statement summary here at St. Timothy's. His people, his purpose, his way. So, you're not the captain now. Everybody saw that movie? I'm the captain now. No. When you get ordained, you are not the captain now. You are not the commander-in-chief. Thank you. Amen. But you are being given our Lord's most precious possession, his people and his church. I had the privilege of being in Florence with a friend of Ken and mine on the first night that his daughter went out on a date. She was 16 years old, and a friend of mine said, Gary, would you like to come in the living room while I talk to the young man that's going to take her out? And I said, would I? Because I didn't have children at the time. And this is one of those important people in my life. And we've all had those kind of people. Those people that you just can't wait to talk to. Those people that kind of did more than set the example. They actually stirred your heart as a follower and passionate man. And so I sat in the living room, and he began to talk to this young man who was there about what he expected. And he ended with these words. He said, you are about to take from me the most precious thing that I own, that I have, and that I love. And I expect you to return her here in exactly the same condition. Right? Parents, you know what that, you know what he's saying, right?
Yeah.
I'm willing to loan this to you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to extend grace to you. But I'm expecting that when my daughter returns, she's in exactly the same state that she left here with. And that is the call of the priesthood. That is the call of this church. Oswald Chambers puts it this way. The only relationship loop that really matters from now on is your personal relationship to your personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you maintain that at all costs, letting go of everything else, God will fulfill his purposes through you for your life, your family, and the church. Through you. Did you hear that? Okay, now stand. I've been looking forward to this. It's been a fun 6 months, but this is the moment I've been waiting for. Lucas, Trevor, DeMann, I charge you one thing. Remember. The Hebrew word is zakar. Say it with me. Zakar. Remember. No, actually, wait a minute. I want to use the Greek word. Because the Greek word's a little more powerful, especially when Jesus uses it. Jesus' word is not zakar, it's anamnesis. Say that. Anamnesis. Which means re-remember. Lucas, I want you to re-remember. Because Jesus says, when we re-remember in the Eucharist, he's present. Hallelujah. So I want you to re-remember that the sure and certain hope of Jesus, his promise to be with us forever, so that you don't ever feel alone in this priestly calling. Because his presence is what you have to cling to. His presence, his power, his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd. Re-remember, Lucas, the vows you make tonight often, and trust that Jesus is present. Re-remember your sense of call and devotion to the Scriptures and to prayer, and trust that Jesus is present. Re-remember as you preach and teach, trusting that Jesus is present. Re-remember that he is present now as the Good Shepherd, and he found you, and he will find others through you. Re-remember, Luke, that there are survivors out there right now in the shark-infested waters of our culture that need saving. Re-remember that he is present here today as the life raft and the life vest. And never forget, he gave up his place in the raft, and he gave up his vest for you and for me and for all who believe. Finally, and this is between just you and me, re-remember and never forget, the dead are coming back to life. The dead are coming back to life. We've seen it here in this church. We've seen it here in this church. Because, Luke, when you re-remember that Jesus is the one who is present, who came and comes into the world to save sinners, you will see him often like Isaiah did. And seeing him like that will increase your faith and your trust in him. You'll be made more and more into who God created you to be. So God bless you and keep you. God make his face to shine upon you. God turn his countenance towards you and grant you his peace. I love you. I know you are called. And I know he is the Good Shepherd. Amen.